Well, as I already mentioned, we are very thankful to have Dr. John Carrick with us this morning to preach the Word of God. If you were to read the inside flap of one of Dr. Carrick's books, you'd read that he served for many years as a professor of theology and homiletics at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, that Dr. Carrick is a graduate of Oxford University and Westminster Theological Seminary in California, a former minister of Cheltenham Evangelical Church in England. I'm sure Dr. Carrick will tell me if I'm pronouncing these correctly later. And of Matthews Orthodox Presbyterian Church in North Carolina. Dr. Carrick is the author of The Imperative of Preaching, A Theology of Sacred Rhetoric, and The Preaching of Jonathan Edwards, which are both published by the Banner of Truth Trust. That's what you'd read on the book flap. But if you were to ask me personally, I would describe Dr. Carrick as a man I've observed to be a faithful and devoted father and husband. I would describe him as a warm and generous source of wisdom and encouragement for a developing preacher of the word like myself, and truly an encouragement to a younger man in the ministry. So Dr. Carrick, would you please come and preach Christ to us this morning?
Just like to thank Pastor Nick for his kind words. It's been a great blessing for my family, that's my wife Linda and Avi, and myself, to get to know the Alford family. It so happens that Maddie Alford and our little girl Avi go to the same academy, Greenville Classical Academy. They happen to be in the same class. That's forgotten the name of the teacher. They go to the same class, and they are very good friends, perhaps even best friends. And so it's been a great pleasure to get to know them and to get to know some of you in recent weeks. I'd like to take as my text this morning verses 6 through to 8 in the ninth chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 to 8, where we read these words. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. These words are, of course, directed to Hebrew Christians in the first century. That is to say, they are directed to those that once had been Jews, but who had turned from Judaism to the very Messiah that the Jews themselves had crucified. You will realize that it was no easy thing for a Jew to become a Christian in those days. Such a Jew might well face significant persecution, might well be ostracized by his family, might well suffer the loss of his business. And these Jews, there's no doubt about it, these Jewish Christians were now facing severe persecution in this context. We read in this great epistle that they had already suffered the spoiling of their goods, that is to say, the confiscation of their property, and they had suffered these things and taken these things joyfully for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they now served. The problem was that under the pressure of persecution, in the midst of the fires of persecution, some of these Hebrew Christians were now being tempted to renounce the faith that they had embraced, to renounce the Lord Jesus Christ in whom they had believed, and were tempted to draw back and to drift back into Judaism, precisely because that was far easier for them. And so it is for this reason that the writer of this great epistle, it happens to be my favorite epistle in the entirety of the New Testament, for this reason the writer to the Hebrews focuses upon the great high priesthood of Christ. He emphasizes the supremacy of Christ. He emphasizes the transcendence of Christ. He emphasizes the superiority of Christ. He uses, you will notice, that little word better frequently. Christ, he says, is better than the angels. He's better than the prophets. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. He's better than the Levitical priesthood. He's better than the Levitical sacrifices. And the reason why he is better, the reason for this infinite superiority, supremacy, and transcendence on his part is this: that he, unlike them, is from above, and he is above all. And therefore, there is this infinite superiority on his part. We're looking here then in these three verses at the Old Testament tabernacle system. In verse 2, we read this: "For there was a tabernacle made." We're looking here at the Old Testament tabernacle system, which was, of course, the precursor to the temple system. And we're looking here at the Old Testament sacrificial system. They are inextricably intertwined. And the reason why we're looking at these, the reason why the writer to the Hebrews focuses upon these is this: that we have here in this epistle, we have here in these three verses, a wonderful picture of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, and in particular, his work in relationship to the heavenly sanctuary, his work in relation to the celestial sanctuary on high. My first point then here this morning is this: in the Old Testament, the high priest went into the most holy place alone. Look at verse 7, the first part. "But into the second went the high priest alone." The reference here is to the annual Day of Atonement. It was the 10th day of the 7th month of the year. And there can be little doubt that this was indeed the highlight of the religious year amongst the Jews. This was the day on which the high priest — there was just one high priest at any one time — this was the day upon which the high priest went into the holy place and penetrated behind the veil to go into the most holy place, there to make atonement not only for his own sins, but also for the sins of the people for one more year. The annual Day of Atonement. And that, therefore, is the significance of this little phrase, "into the second." We read this in verse 7: "But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." I'm sure that you will remember that the tabernacle consisted essentially of two sections. There was an outer section known as the holy place, and there was an inner section known as the most holy place, one behind the other. And so the high priest, on that great Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month, would enter first of all into the holy place, and then would go behind the veil into the most holy place. These two compartments, these two sections. And it was, of course, the prerogative and the duty of the ordinary priests to serve in that first section of the tabernacle. We read this in verse 6. "Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." What did the ordinary priests do? Well, they tended to the altar of incense, they tended to the lampstand, and they tended to the showbread. That basically sums up their duties. And those duties were confined to the outer compartment, the outer chamber of the tabernacle. That's where the ordinary priests operated. It's evident, therefore, that only the high priest went into that second chamber, that second compartment, into the most holy place. We read of this in verse 7, "But into the second, when the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. And separating these two sections, separating these two compartments, there was a curtain. It was the curtain of the tabernacle, later to become the great veil of the temple. Now, what exactly then is the significance of all of this? We have this tabernacle system. We have this sacrificial system. What exactly is the significance of this ritual that occurred especially on the annual Day of Atonement? We need to realize, and this is very, very important, that this was a system of barriers. God was, through this system, blocking and barring the way to his most holy presence. That's why there was a kind of inaccessibility about it all. Let me illustrate this. Look at verse 8. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. And I can illustrate this fundamental inaccessibility in this way. The people, the ordinary people, the ordinary Jews, were not permitted to enter either the holy place or the most holy place. If they had done so, they would have died before the Lord. The ordinary priests, for their part, were not permitted to enter into the most holy place. Had they done so, they too would have died before the Lord. The high priest was not permitted to enter into the most holy place on any other day of the year apart from the annual Day of Atonement. And on that particular day, he was not permitted to enter without blood. Had he done so, he too would have died before the Lord. It was, I say, a system of barriers, God blocking and barring the way into his most holy presence. And so this entire tabernacle system, this entire temple system that replaced it, indicates that what we have emphasized here is the infinite holiness of God. The fact that God dwells in the light that no man can approach unto. The fact that God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and that even the heavens and the heaven of heavens are not clean in his sight. It emphasizes on the one hand the infinite holiness of God. It emphasizes on the other hand the exceeding sinfulness of man. Yes, even the exceeding sinfulness of the Israelites and of the Jewish people. Good friends, we need to realize that sin is a colossal, gigantic barrier between God and men. That there is on God's part this inaccessibility demonstrated by the tabernacle and by the temple. That man cannot simply trip into the presence of God. There was this system prescribed. Certain things were proscribed. Certain things were insisted upon. There is this separation between God and men precisely because of man's sinfulness. Why then did God give this tabernacle system? Well, it was in a wonderful way a shadow, a foreshadowing of, an adumbration or foreshadowing of the great work of Christ that was yet to come, that was yet to be transacted. This great epistle tells us it's a shadow of heavenly things. It's a shadow of good things to come. It is, if you like, heaven casting its shadow upon the earth and demonstrating to the eyes and to the senses of the Israelites and of the Jews precisely how things stood between God and themselves. It was, I say, a wonderful shadow. Dr. John Brown, in his fine commentary on this great epistle, speaks of, and I quote him, an externality and a materiality about this system. That is to say, as we look at the tabernacle system, as we look at the later temple system, what we see is something outward, something external, something ceremonial. And these things are intended to demonstrate to us the great work of Christ who was yet to come. And so there was always something temporary about this system. It was the will of God. It was ordained by God. But it was always temporary. It was always provisional. It was until the time of correction, says the Word of God. Or, as the King James Version puts it, until the time of reformation. Now, that reference to reformation is not, of course, a reference to the reformation of the 16th century. It means, literally, correction. Until the time of correction, or until the time came when God would put straight that which was out of line. One of the modern versions puts it this way: until the time of the new order that would be ushered in eventually by the Lord Jesus Christ. Temporary and provisional until the Messiah came. And this is why the writer to the Hebrews, thinking of this earthly tabernacle, but thinking also of another great tabernacle, which it symbolizes, speaks in this great epistle of a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. Do you hear that? This greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. The true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. You see, this tabernacle here on earth, this tabernacle here in the wilderness, this was pitched by men, this was made with hands. But this greater and more perfect tabernacle was made without hands. The Lord pitched this, and that is a symbol of this, this is a symbol of that, a picture of it in a very, very wonderful way. Now, what kind of men were these high priests there in the Old Testament? Well, this great epistle tells us, and I quote again, they were men that die. They were mortal men, and they were sinful men. They were men that die. They were men which have infirmity. They were mortal precisely because they were sinful. And therefore we see here this wonderful demonstration of the great truths of the gospel. Did you know that there were some 83 high priests at least down through the centuries? The very fact that there were 83 down through the centuries means that there was nothing perfect about the system. The law made nothing perfect. There was this endless succession of high priests year after year. And so one high priest would occupy the position of that office, and then eventually he would die, and he would be succeeded by another, and he by another. And so down through the centuries, at least 83 high priests occupied that holy office, year after year, making a fresh entry into the most holy place to make atonement yet again for another year for his own sins and the sins of the people. Now, let me demonstrate that they were indeed men that die and men which have infirmity. Look at Aaron. Aaron, the first high priest. What a fool Aaron was. It's almost unbelievable that he should have been a high priest. Look at him there at the foot of Mount Sinai. There's Moses up on the mount. Moses delays his coming down from the mount. And the people become restless and restive, and they say, what's happened to this Moses? Perhaps he's never coming down. And they turn to Aaron and they say, up, make us gods, gods which shall go before us. What a fool Aaron was. Men that die, men which have infirmity. And we see his sinfulness there at the foot of Mount Sinai. We see his mortality as he dies on Mount Hor. But you see, Christ's high priesthood is wonderfully contrasted in this great, great epistle, wonderfully contrasted with the Aaronic or the Levitical high priesthood. And it is contrasted especially in this way. It's contrasted with the order of Melchizedek. Now, you will notice that that is a theme running throughout this great epistle. There is the order of Aaron, and there is the order of Melchizedek. These two priestly orders, and the one is compared with the other, the one is contrasted with the other. And it's very important that we understand the significance of the encounter between Abraham and Melchizedek. Abraham encountered Melchizedek as he returned from the slaughter of the kings. Now then, what do we know about this mysterious figure, Melchizedek? We are told that he's without father, without mother, without descent. without end of days or beginning of life. He's a very mysterious figure. We don't know where he comes from. We don't know where he goes to. He suddenly appears on the scene and then he disappears. The reason for that, good friends, is this. Not only the fact that he was both a king and a priest, that is significant, for Christ is king and priest and prophet as well, but because Melchizedek is a symbol of everlastingness. He's a symbol of eternity, and he signifies an everlasting priesthood in contrast to the Aaronic priesthood, which had been prevalent up until that time. And so when these two men meet, you have the encounter of two priestly orders, the order of Aaron and the order of Melchizedek, which is a much higher order. Now notice, for there's something complex about this, that when these two men met, two very interesting transactions occurred. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek and not the other way round. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham, him that had the promises, and not the other way round. So you see, the fact that Melchizedek blessed Abraham and Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek and not the other way round demonstrates categorically that of these two men, the greater man is Melchizedek. This mysterious figure, this symbol of everlastingness. And we find this, therefore, that our Lord is being compared not to the order of Aaron, that is indeed a shadow, a foreshadowing of Christ, but our Lord's high priesthood is after a different order, after the order of Melchizedek. What's the significance of that? It is this. Did these Aaronic high priests, they never lasted. Eventually they fell on death. Sooner or later they were succeeded by another. In other words, the whole system demonstrated the imperfection of that particular system. But in Melchizedek, this king priest, we have someone who ever lives. He's a symbol of everlastingness. He's a symbol of eternity. And it reminds us emphatically that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ an high priest forever, a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So, good friends, notice that theme that runs throughout the central part of this great epistle. Christ and high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I give thanks for the order of Aaron. It's a wonderful picture of Christ. But I give greater thanks for the order of Melchizedek, because our Lord is after that order and not after this. He is a king priest. He ever lives. He continueth ever. There's an everlastingness about him. There is an eternity about him. And therefore, he has no successor. He never, ever comes to an end. There is never a time when he's replaced by somebody else. This, our great high priest, is an everlasting high priest, a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Good friends, you see the greatness of this mysterious figure. It's there in Genesis chapter 14. It's easy to miss, but we cannot understand the great epistle to the Hebrews unless we grasp the significance of the everlasting high priesthood of Melchizedek, the everlasting high priesthood of Christ. In the first place, then, we see this, that the high priest went into the most holy place alone. In the second place, we see that the high priest went into the most holy place once every year. Listen again to verse 7. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year. And this occurred, as I've already mentioned, on the annual Day of Atonement, the seventh month, the tenth day of that month. And it demonstrates this, that the high priest could not come at all times into the most holy place. The high priest, for instance, could not awake one morning and say, I think I'll go into the most holy place today. It seems a suitable thing to do. No, it was carefully prescribed. Certain things were proscribed. This was the day, and this was the only day upon which he was permitted to enter into the most holy place. And he only went in once every year. But notice he did have to go in once every year. For this reason, that a new year brought new sins. And new sins brought fresh guilt. And fresh guilt required a new sacrifice. And a new sacrifice required another entering in to the most holy place. So there was, you see, this remembrance again made of sins every year. This annual reminder of sins. I repeat it, the law made nothing perfect. The law is holy, the law is good, the law is spiritual, it's given by God, it's his system, it's ordained by him, but the law made nothing perfect. There was a weakness and an unprofitableness about it all. It's almost like a woman who's always seeking to bring forth a child, but can never actually give birth to the child. There is a kind of ineffectiveness about the system. God ordained, but temporary and provisional, and the Holy Spirit was signifying this, that the way into the most holy place was not yet made manifest. The way into the most holy place was not yet disclosed. Now, there is something very, very interesting about the tabernacle which I wish to share with you. Did you know that in the tabernacle, in either section, there was no seat and there was no chair? The priest never sat down. The high priest never sat down. The reason why they never sat down was that there was nowhere to sit. They always had to stand. And this is very significant because, you see, their work was never completed. There's nothing perfect about their work. It's always ongoing and never finalized. Listen to what this great epistle says. Every priest standeth daily, offering oftentimes, ministering and offering oftentimes, the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. That was the endless ritual of the high priest, of the Levitical system in the Old Testament. Every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. But notice what the great writer to the Hebrews goes on to say. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Do you see the contrast? These men always stood. There was nowhere to sit. Their work was never finished. It was never ever completed. But Christ, this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that indicates, good friends, the utter and absolute finality, the perfection of the work of Christ. You see, when something is endlessly repeated, when something endlessly needs to be repeated, clearly, there's nothing perfect about the system. There's a fundamental inadequacy about it. But when Christ sits down at the right hand of God, that indicates the finality and the perfection of his work. Notice again then that little word once. It's there in verse 7. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year. Only once, but nevertheless once every year. Somebody has said this, that what you have here, and I quote, is a finite annual onceness. And that was a blessed thing. But there was something weak and unprofitable about it, says the writer. Because that finite annual onceness is contrasted with a final, perfect, absolute onceness of the work of Christ. One offering for sins forever, one sacrifice for sins forever, and when that sacrifice and that offering had been made, Christ sat down at the right hand of God on high. Isaac Watts puts it very beautifully in his hymn. He says this: not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or take away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Good friends, you see the wonder of the work of Christ. Do you see the wonder of his sacrifice? Do you see the wonder of his great high priesthood? Do you see that this is a perfect sacrifice, that he is a perfect high priest, that it needs no repetition whatsoever? Do you see something of the glory of Christ set forth in this great epistle, which so emphasizes the finality and the perfection of his work? We see then in the second place that in the Old Testament, the high priest went into the most holy place once every year. But thirdly, we see this. In the Old Testament, the high priest went into the most holy place not without blood. Now, that's a rather interesting phrase, not without blood. There's almost something rather English about it. What's the weather like today? Well, it's not bad. A kind of euphemism, a kind of litotes, a kind of frugality about it, a double negative. Not without blood, that means he went in with blood. And he did not go in without blood. This is very, very important. Now, when the high priest went in on that 10th day of the 7th month, what exactly did he see? He would see, and nobody else saw it ever, he would see the Ark of the Covenant, this holy chest that contained the tablets of the law, the tablets of the covenant, that contained Aaron's rod that budded. And upon the top of this chest, which contained the tablets of the law, there was this lid or slab of gold known as the mercy seat. And then overshadowing the mercy seat, there were the cherubims of glory, their faces pointing inwards and downwards, as if peering into something that was being transacted there yet again upon that place of propitiation, the mercy seat. The very term mercy seat is the term for propitiation. That's what he saw. What did he do? He did this. He sprinkled blood upon and before the mercy seat. He sprinkled blood upon and before this place of atonement. Blood was sprinkled upon and before this place of propitiation. Now, it's a very interesting fact that the high priest didn't simply go in once on that great day. He went in twice. The reason he went in twice was that he himself was a sinner, and he himself had to atone for his own sins. And so the first time he went in with the blood of a bull. That was for his own sins. He went in with blood in his hand. He sprinkled the blood upon before the mercy seat, thus making for one more year atonement for his own sins. But then he came out, and then he went back in, this time as the representative of the people, this time with the blood of a goat. And again, he sprinkled the blood of a goat upon and before the mercy seat, making atonement for one more year for the sins of the people. That's what he did. And he did this just once in the year, but he did it, notice, every year that passed must have this transaction completed. And it's a great reminder to us of the great principle set forth in this epistle, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Good friends, have you grasped that fact? That without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There's no forgiveness of sins. There's no pardon before God. God is a God of pardons, but he's also an infinitely holy God. And without the shedding of blood, there is and there can be no remission, no forgiveness of sins. But in the Old Testament, it's always the blood of others that the high priest took. It was always the blood of a bull or a goat, and on other occasions, the blood of a lamb or a calf. The blood of an animal. Yes, the animal needed to be without blemish, and that symbolizes the fact that Christ is without blemish. But remember, it was just the blood of an animal. Remember this, it is not possible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sins. The reason why it's not possible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sins is this, that a bull and a goat is not even a moral agent. It's a brute beast. They're not capable of sin. They're not capable of godliness. They're not capable of sinfulness. They're brute beasts. Yes, it's ordained by God, but it was always temporary. It was always provisional. There's a weakness and an unprofitableness about it. It simply is not possible for the blood of bulls and of goats, of lambs and of calves to take away the sins of men. And the reason for that is this. It's quite simple. Man had sinned. Man must atone. You and I have sinned. You and I must atone. The blood of bulls and of calves can never take away sins. They're not even moral agents. They're incapable of sin, just as they are incapable of holiness. So this was the problem. How was the sin of man, how were the sins of men to be atoned? God solved this problem prior to the foundation of the world. This problem was solved by the living God in eternity past. He decreed that his own dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, should be made of a woman, made under the law, come down from heaven, live in this world, grow up and live an impeccable life, should go to the cross of Calvary and there lay down his life for our sins and for our sakes. He and he alone could do it. The Lamb of God, the divine scapegoat. And so you see how this ritual, this annual ritual, wonderfully prefigures the work of Christ, and yet is also contrasted with the work of Christ. We see how that the Aaronic priesthood wonderfully prefigures the work of Christ, and yet is wonderfully contrasted with the work of Christ. Our Lord is not after the order of Aaron. He's after the order of Melchizedek, which is an infinitely higher order. Christ has the power of an endless priesthood. He has the power of an unchangeable life. And therefore, nothing can detract from his work or derogate from it. It is a perfect work, and it needs no repetition whatsoever. You see, our good friends, our Lord did not go into holy places made with hands. They are just the figures of the true. They are just the patterns of things on high. Our Lord did not go into holy places made with hands. He didn't go into the tabernacle at Shiloh and sprinkle his blood upon and before the mercy seat. Nor did he go into the temple in Jerusalem and sprinkle his blood upon and before the mercy seat. No, it was in relation to the celestial sanctuary that he went. That's why when he died, the veil of the temple was rent in twain in the midst from top to bottom. This is the finger of God. And so it was, as it were, his own precious blood that he took with him. He's the great high priest. He's also the sacrifice. He goes into the most holy place, as it were, taking with him in his own right hand his own precious blood and sprinkling it upon and before the throne of God to make atonement for us, his people. When did Christ do this? I believe it was at the moment of death, when he said, "It is finished." I believe that is why the veil of the temple was rent in twain, in the midst, in the middle, from top to bottom. Now, this veil of the temple, we need to understand, was no flimsy curtain, no flimsy veil. Tradition tells us that it was a Babylonian curtain and some 4 inches thick, so strong, so powerful, that allegedly 2 teams of oxen pulling in opposite directions could not tear it. And yet when Christ died, this veil of the temple, so powerful, so symbolical, was rent in twain in the midst from top to bottom. This is the finger of God. He's the one that rent it. And it has this wonderful divine symbolism about it. At the moment of death. And the Spirit of God, you see, was signifying something very important. If the Word of God says here, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, that rending of the veil signified this, that the way into the holiest of all was now made manifest by the death of Christ, made manifest by the rending of the veil of the temple. The hymn writer William Williams puts it very beautifully like this. He says, "There is a path of pardon in his blood. There is a sure salvation in his blood. The law's full consummation, the Father's approbation, hear Zion's acclamation in his blood. Atonement and redemption in his blood." Good friends, I want to ask you, do you love the blood of Jesus? Do you love the precious blood of Christ? The Christian should be someone that always rejoices in and delights in the precious blood of the Lamb. The liberal scoffs at it. This blood theology, they say. They hate it. It's an offense to them. But to the believer, he is precious. And to the believer, his blood is precious. Because the believer knows that as a sinner, the only thing that can wash away his sins is the precious atoning blood of Jesus Christ. There is a path of pardon in his blood. Atonement and redemption in his blood. And so what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he died was this. He went into the most holy place. He went in once and for all. And he went in not without blood. So that the system of barriers, for that's what it was in the Old Testament, the system of barriers has now become wonderfully a system of access, a system of accessibility. This great God, who men cannot approach on account of his holiness, can now be approached. He can now be accessed precisely because Christ has come, has shed his precious atoning blood. I want now to apply this in two ways. Firstly, a matter of exhortation. This is what the writer says, seeing that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. The problem with these Hebrew Christians was this. They were not holding fast their profession. They were letting it slip. They were drifting away. They were drawing back. And so the writer to the Hebrews, as well as lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ, showing his infinite superiority over the Aaronic priesthood, over this Levitical system of the tabernacle of the temple, he urges them not to draw back, not to let these things slip. Good friends, it's possible that there's someone here that is letting these things slip. I'm using a phrase that is used in the Greek by the epistle itself, letting these things slip. Just as a boat might gradually drift from its moorings, so too sometimes professing Christians drift from their moorings and let these things slip. In other words, at one time the boat is firmly, steadfastly moored, but there's something loose about the rope. And as the wind arises and as the sea becomes turbulent, so the boat tends to move away. It slips its mooring and it begins to drift out to sea. Good friends, am I describing somebody here? You're letting these things slip. And the tragedy of this particular situation was this, that some of these Hebrew Christians were indeed letting these things slip and were in danger of committing apostasy, of renouncing the very Christ that they had embraced. There might be a child from a Christian home, a young person brought up in the faith of their fathers. And you've heard the word of the gospel, and you seemed at one time to believe, but now you're being tempted, now you're being tested. Perhaps you're being persecuted by your friends. And you're tempted and tested to drift away, to let these things slip. No, you're not in danger of going back to Judaism. You didn't come out of Judaism. You're not going to go back to Judaism. But there is the danger always of going back into the world. Good friends, does that apply to you? You hear the siren voices of the world. You're tempted by them. And you're in danger of letting these things slip. Do not let them slip, good friends. Remember Demas, of whom the Apostle Paul said this, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. You see, this great epistle, and it's a very wonderful epistle, is indeed an epistle of warning. And the writer to the Hebrews is warning us today, just as he warned the Hebrew Christians then, that we are not to allow these things to slip. We are to hold fast to our profession. Let me remind you, good friends, of what this great epistle says. It says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. To know the truth, to hear the gospel, to appear to embrace it, to appear to follow Christ, then to let these things slip, to forsake them, to go back and renounce the Savior. It is, he says, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Beware, therefore, good friends, of letting these things slip. Beware of making shipwreck of your faith. That's what happens to the boat that gradually drifts from its moorings. Once it seems safe, once it seems moored, but then the mooring goes loose and out it drifts out into sea, and before long is tossed by the billows and the waves and makes shipwreck. And that, says the writer, is the grave danger with these Hebrew Christians, and potentially with somebody here, that we make shipwreck of our faith in spite of the wonderful blessings that we have. I urge you, therefore, all of you, to turn afresh to the Lord Jesus Christ, to lay hold on him, to lay hold on eternal life, not to allow these things to slip, but to allow them to be grasped firmly by the hands of faith. Turn to him afresh, cling to him, and cleave to him, I beseech you. Firstly, then, a matter of exhortation, but then, secondly, a matter of consolation or comfort. This great epistle has many wonderful different aspects and facets. It's not only an epistle of warning, it's also an epistle of comfort and consolation to those that know Christ. And it is precisely because Christ is an high priest that is better than the order of Aaron. It's precisely because Christ is an high priest after the order of Melchizedek that we have this strong consolation, this great comfort to cling to him. You see, Aaron was just the shadow. He was just the adumbration, the foreshadowing of Christ. But Christ is the substance. He's a high priest forever after the order, not of Aaron, but of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, of whom it was said, he ever lives. He continues ever. Our Lord has an high priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. So we can see that the sacrifice of Christ is unrepeatable. The high priesthood of Christ is untransferable. The life of Christ is indestructible. And there is a wonderful perfection about his person and his work. Now, why is this important? It's important for many reasons, but one of the reasons is this. There is coming a day, good friends, when you and I must walk through the valley of the shadow of death. How shall we fare on that great and terrible day? As we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, how will we fare? I'm sometimes interested to watch on the television programs such as Larry King Live from a few years ago, where he's interviewing the rich and the famous at the end of their lives. And you watch and you listen and you notice the things that are important to them. And this is what they have, the rich and the famous at the end of their lives. They have their memories and they have their anecdotes. They have their money and they have their friends. But the one thing they do not have is the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not have this anchor of the soul. They have those things that are meaningless as they launch out into eternity. What's the use of memories and anecdotes? What's the use of money and friends at such a time? There's one thing that is needful at such a time, and that is to have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your great High Priest and Lord, and to know the pardon and the forgiveness of your sins. And Christians have that. They have that. The rich and the famous do not. It is manifestly lacking, and it's manifestly lacking as they themselves tell you about their lives and their hopes for the future. You see, good friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is a minister of the sanctuary. No, not of this sanctuary, that sanctuary. He's a minister of the heavenly sanctuary. He's a minister of the celestial sanctuary. He's gone into the most holy place. He's passed through, as it were, the holy place. He's gone behind the veil. He's rent it in sunder. And he's there in the most holy place, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. Good friends, do you have this anchor of the soul? Only Christ is this anchor of the soul. Do you have him? Do you know him? Are your sins dealt with? Are you following after him? No, he's not after the order of Aaron. We bless God for that order, but we praise God for that superior order, the order of Melchizedek, one who is a king and a priest, one who ever lives, one who continues ever, and has the power of an unchangeable priesthood. Good friends, is your faith in him? And are you following after him, whithersoever he goeth? Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, we bless thee and praise thee for thy holy and precious word. Write it, we beseech thee, upon the table and the tablet of our hearts. We commit ourselves to thee, and we ask thee, Lord, to bless thy word and to bring forth fruit from it, fruit unto eternal life, and fruit unto holiness. In Christ's name, amen.